Well, the Sea of Galilee is roughly 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. There's a picture of it. What happens on the Sea of Galilee is cool winds will rush down the steep cliffs that surround most of the sea, and those cool winds will mix with the warm water. And what happens is when that happens, fierce storms get stirred up in this really relatively small body of water. And that night, as the disciples with Jesus set out for the other side of the sea, that's exactly what happens. This terrible storm threatens to shatter their little wooden boat. Now, you got to remember, whenever you, and some of you have heard this story, but whenever you read this story, like, the disciples were fishermen. And I've been in boats in the middle of the sea, and a storm came up, and I've noticed one thing. If the fishermen start to freak out, you should start to freak out too, right? Because they know the water. These were commercial fishermen. The disciples weren't guys with these guys knew how to, so they were scared. And so this violent wind and waves were battering the boat. They're starting to fear for their own life. And it wasn't long. Soon, I believe the boat began to fill up with cold water. These guys were soaked to the bone. They were trying their best to row to the other side. Nothing was happening. They were scared to death. They were frantic. They were exhausted. Everyone and everything seemed absolutely hopeless. But finally, someone had enough sense to realize there was someone else in the boat. I think that person, in this total guess, was Peter, because like me, he often he loved to stick his foot in his mouth and pipe up, and I think he finally had enough of this. He went over, and Jesus, what was he doing? He was sleeping. Now, I love to take naps. How many of you love to take naps? Yeah. You can't take a nap in the middle of an ocean, in the middle of the sea, when it's about to collapse, but he was apparently exhausted enough that he had to take a nap, or maybe he just knew who he was. Wink, wink. Right? And so Peter, and I don't know who it was, just kind of, I picture him just frantically running to Jesus and just, you know, kind of crying like a little boy does. Teacher, do you not care that we are dying? And, you know, like, hello, I don't know if you understand what's happening around here. And then a really cool, amazing thing happens. Jesus just calmly just stands. And he's not disturbed. He's not freaked out. And isn't that often in the midst of your own personal storm? Don't you say the same thing to God? Like, God, like, where are you? Like, do you not see what's happening? And Jesus stands and just, man, I just picture him just so collective, just calm. And he says these words. And you know the story. Peace, be still. I don't think he shouted it. You know, I don't think he raised his voice much. He just kind of wiped the drool off his mouth, you know. And just said, peace, be still. And just instantly, I mean, this was like minute rice, just like instantly, the wind stopped, the waves calmed down, the sea just, I picture just turning into glass, everything was just perfectly calm. There was this silence and this stillness that I picture that just filled the air. And then the disciples are sitting there just stunned. And Jesus kind of stretches a little bit, and turns to the disciples, say these incredible words. Jesus just says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And it wasn't like a picture. It wasn't like a phrase of disappointment. It was just a tender, caring word like, do you not know who I am yet? And disciples, what the text says, the disciples were terrified, and I would be too. Like, whoa, what just happened? Like, who is this guy? And that's exactly what they said. They said, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, I share that story because I think it sets up the next story. And whenever you read the Bible, you need to read it in context. What happens before the passage? What happens after it? And I think it's this storm story sets up what's going to happen next, because I don't think that night ended in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Mark, the writer of this gospel, remember, he was an eyewitness to the accounts. He knew what was happening. He continues on in chapter 5. And Mark, what he does here is really brilliant. He moves from really what I would call a desperate situation to a desperate man. He's going to move from a storm that is visible, a storm that is raging, a literal storm, to a man who had an inward storm that was raging, that you could still see. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Mark his gospel, chapter 5, and we're going to go through this looking in verse 1. Listen to how Mark describes this scene. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And so there's Jesus. After calming this raging storm, the disciples, again, I'm just guessing, I'm picturing the disciples just rowing to the shore, just in silence, like, wow. Okay, wow. And they're just rowing, and they row to this region of the Gerasenes. Now, you may not know this, but the region of the Gerasenes was on the eastern shore of Galilee. It was actually an area made up of 10 cities called the Decapolis. These were mostly Greek cities. They were predominantly Gentile, and that's important to understand because very few Jews lived there. And so this wasn't like a popular travel destination that would pop up on Travelzoo and a Jewish person wouldn't go, oh, wow, let's go there. No, they stayed away from this area because it was really a pagan area in the middle of Palestine. And so it was on the far other side of, like, say, Capernaum, where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. And in many ways, I think it made no sense for Jesus to be there. I think the disciples were struggling with, why are we over here? You know, in the region of the Gerasenes, the action is back in Capernaum. The action is back in Jerusalem. Let's go to the big city. Why are we out here in the sticks with these really awful people? And so the land, or the region of the Gerasenes, Mark tells us, was also a really desperate place. And so Mark really describes a place of fear, of brokenness, of evil. A desperate place is where we are lost, where we are wondering who God is and where God is. And desperate places can really be agonizing places, but I believe those desperate places are those unique places where God reveals his power and his mercy in ways that we've never seen before, in ways that we couldn't even imagine. And so some of you, you know what I'm talking about. You've been in a desperate place, and you're out of it, and you're like, thank you, Lord. And some of you, you're in a desperate place right here and now. And what's always intrigued me about this story is the question for me comes up was, why did Jesus go? I mean, why would Jesus risk his life, the lives of his men, just to go to this other side? I mean, he could have waited a day. I mean, he was God. Didn't he know like a storm was coming? Hello? You know, like, why did he go? And why would he go to the region of the Gerasenes? Because immediately upon landing, he's confronted by a man possessed by demons. And so the question for me is, why would Jesus go all through all this trouble unless, of course, Jesus was no ordinary man? So the question is, does Jesus really care about broken and hurting and lonely people? Is Jesus really willing to go through all sorts of trouble just to have an interaction with just this one man? I mean, think about it. There are plenty of people to heal and to teach and to be with on the other side. Why this man? Way out here in the Gerasenes. We're going to read later, as soon as he has this encounter with this demoniac, he leaves. So why this man? And here's the point I think Mark is making. God meeting with a desperate man shows us today his willingness to meet with us in our own desperate places. Because it really doesn't make sense that he's there, right? All right, let's get back to the story. So here's what happened. Immediately upon landing on the shore, a man comes running down to the boat, shouting at Jesus. Now, I am picturing it's still a little dark out. The sun fully hasn't come up yet. You know, the disciples barely figure they're on the shore until the boat hits. And they go, okay, we're finally there. And then they hear this man screaming at the top of their lungs. They hear his feet running down. And guess what they did? I bet you they did not get out of the boat, right? I bet you they're like, back up, back up, back up. And we don't know if they got out, but we do know that Jesus got out, right? And we have to, you know, we got to be a little sensitive to the disciples at this point. I mean, they just barely survived like a terrible storm. They're tired, and now they hear some crazed man running down. I mean, are this guy going to kill them? I mean, they don't know, right? We know what's going to happen. We would have more faith. No, you wouldn't. You'd be freaked out too. And so Jesus gets out, And Mark kind of paints this picture of a man that's really depressing, actually. You talk about a desperate man. I mean, we're told that he lives in an old graveyard surrounded by dirt, death, and decay day and night. I mean, in my travels, I've been in some places around the world where you can just immediately sense and see the connection between evil and filth. I've learned, and if you've traveled, right, or if even if you've been in the inner city, you see like the presence of evil is often found in places where there's drug abuse and physical abuse and perversion, and there's trash and there's squalor and there's stench. I remember so vividly, and I've said this before, crossing from the Dominican Republic into Haiti and just going, whoa, what? There's something different about this. This looks terrible. Like there's just an oppression that you sense there. And I find it so interesting, too, that this man never gets a name. Right? I mean, he never gets a name. And why should he have a name? I think that's kind of the point, because everyone has given up on him. I mean, he lives in isolation in a cemetery away from the rest of society. We don't know how long he's been there, but I might guess it's been a long time. He's physically cut off from others. He's emotionally cut off from others. And let me just say this. I believe that isolation and separation can often trigger demonic activity as well. And the Jews knew this. They knew because in that day, cemeteries were strictly forbidden. They were considered ceremonially unclean. A Jew would never go to the seminary. They would never touch or be around a dead body. They also believed that cemeteries were also a place of constant demonic activity. So the fact that this man is running down and meets some Jewish fishermen, the early readers were reading about this going, whoa, 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 what's happening here? And Mark tells us a couple of other things, that this man was completely naked. His body was bruised. His body was bloodied from self-inflicted torment. And so the question is, like, were the demons making him cut himself? I don't know. Was the man trying to cut the demons out? I don't know. I'm not sure. But this man, for somehow, some way, had superhuman strength, because it says that no one could bind him. No chains could. I mean, this man was like, you know, Hulk, you know, and just rip his locks off. And the townspeople said, fine, you stay over here and we're going to leave you alone, because we can't keep this man chained down. And night and day, Mark tells us, he cried out alone, cutting himself, if you can imagine, with sharp rocks. And so just agony and pain and torment and isolation describe this desperate man's life. This is what we would call today a full-blown demonic possession. Now let me stop there, because if you're new, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're going, whoa, 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 I'm coming to church today and we're talking about demons. Whoa, time out, right? The beach would have been a much better option. So let me just explain a few things before we continue in the story. Just let me address just a few concerns some of you might have. The Bible does describe from beginning to end an unseen spiritual world. Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 wrote these words, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And so the Bible says we have actually three enemies that are waging war against all of our souls: the devil, the flesh, and the world. Let me just explain those real briefly. Peter compares the devil to a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John the Evangelist calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. Paul will later say that Satan actually deceives us by pretending to be an angel of light. And then Jesus, throughout his ministry, you see this struggle. Jesus experienced this struggle firsthand. Before his ministry was launched, he was tempted by Satan in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, but he prevailed. Jesus, throughout his ministry, often confronted demons who inflicted people with mental illness and physical disabilities. And so really, demons are essentially evil angels who sinned against God. And demons serve the devil. That's what the Bible describes. Now, the world, on the other hand, is something very different. The world is not our physical world, you know. It's really anything or anyone that is opposed to God. And so that when the Bible talks about the world, it's not talking about a literal physical place often. It's talking about, it's really a word that's used to describe like the philosophies, the thinking, the structures of thought, the authority, law, and yes, even religion, where that all opposes God's rule and reign, that all opposes God's kingdom. And I say that because, man, if you're honest, if you're here and you're not even a follower of Jesus yet, all you have to do is read the newspaper or turn on the news and you look at what's happening in our world and you must wonder at some level, gosh, who or what is behind organizations like ISIS or human suffering or nuclear warfare or atrocities to children or starvation or war or endless violence. At some level, you have to wonder, gosh, what or who is behind that? And the third enemy the Bible talks about is our own flesh. Now, the flesh really are our human appetites that are out of control. In Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, Paul describes this incredible battle that's going on within all of us, whether you're a Christian or not. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. But if by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so the flesh, or which is really an unhealthy appetite, can be for so many of things. It can be for food or for sex or for excessive stimulation and substance abuse. Those are really just a few of the ways we fall victim to the flesh. And so here's what happens. The devil, the flesh, and the world kind of triple team us in the spiritual battle. The flesh provides the means to sin. The devil provides the motive by lying to us, making us to believe, oh, this is not a really big deal. It's actually good for you to do this. And then the world provides the opportunity. That's how it works, essentially. Now, with all that being said, let me just say something else. And this is just my opinion, by the way. I believe we often give too much credit and too much glory to Satan, right? I mean, I've talked to people, and Satan is responsible for everything, from like their flu-like symptoms to like, you know, from like nuclear war and all that. Like, it's all Satan. Oh, Satan, right? That's not me at all, Satan. And let me just say, Satan is a created being. He is in no way equal to God in any way. He is not omnipresent. He can't be all over the place at the same time. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipotent, which means he's not all powerful. Satan is actually limited. And so, yes, the devil is a roaring lion, but what I like to say is that that lion is on a leash, and the length of that leash is determined by the Lord. Just read the book of Job. Let me also say that I don't believe that Christians cannot be possessed by a demon, but we can be influenced by them. Demons lie, tempt, and discourage us. That is why James will later write, resist the devil, and he will do what? Flee from you. How do we resist the devil? Through the truth, the word of God, through the spiritual armor that Paul talks about that we are to pray on, through prayer, which is another mighty offensive weapon. Of course, being in community with other Christians who can pray with us and walk with us through whatever life throws at us. Let me say one last thing, then I'm kind of done on this pedestal. Let me just say, too, it's also important to remember that Christ has already won this spiritual battle against Satan and his forces. Right? He did that through the cross. And so the Bible actually tells us about Satan's final destiny. After Jesus returns a second time, the devil will be thrown, according to the book of Revelation, into the abyss to be locked away forever. And so, when Satan reminds you of your past, I like to say remind him of his future. But here's the problem. Even though that's true, not everyone has gotten the notice or the memo. Because John describes for us that and says that Satan is actually the prince of this world, but his time is running out. And so we live in what scholars call the already and not yet. We live in the kingdom, this already and not yet. Yes, Christ has already defeated sin, Satan, and death. But we are waiting for him to return again and once and for all make all things new and right and just. And that has not yet happened. Okay, you following me? And one last thing, and this is totally for free. I didn't say this in the first service. People have asked, well, God, Rob, how come I don't see demonic activity today? How come like all this is like just so foreign to me? And let me just say simply, and this is just my opinion, it's because we live in Disneyland. Right? We are so consumed with ourselves and our own lives that Satan's like, I don't need to work much there. Right? Go to other places in our world and you see visible, powerful things that you just can't describe, right? Go to Haiti, for example. I've been there. Man, stuff I've seen will make your skin crawl. Okay. All right. Let's go back to the story. Mark chapter 5. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. Incredible. When he saw Jesus, that's the demon or that's the man or a mix of both, from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Demons know good theology, by the way. Verse 8, "For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you impure spirit.' Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'My name is Legion,' he replied, 'for we are many.' And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area." Okay, like what in the world is going on here? Okay, let me do my best to try to explain it. Upon seeing Jesus, this man, or maybe it was the demons, maybe both, I'm really not sure, come running down to Jesus. He throws himself down at Jesus' feet and begs Jesus not to torture him. And what's so amazing to me is that these demons knew that this was no ordinary man. Look at what they called Jesus. They said, you are the Son of the Most High God. And then they said, in God's name, they used God's name and said, in God's name, don't torture us. And so even demons knew that Jesus was God in the flesh. They knew that Jesus was no ordinary man, that he had the power to cast them once and for all into hell. And so what do these demons do? They plead for leniency. They say, hey, Jesus, don't torture us. Don't cast us away. So you need to understand that that demons are terrified of their final doom. They know where they're going. And what Jesus does next, my opinion is, I wouldn't recommend it. I mean, I really wouldn't. Jesus says, ¿Cómo te llamas? What's your name? You missed that joke, you guys. That was kind of funny. Wow. First service laugh, whatever. But no, it's crazy. Jesus says, hey, what's your name? And I've never done that. I don't recommend it. But you'll notice the multiple personalities. In verse 7, we see the singular me. In verse 9, it's the plural we. And we find out the demon's name. His name is Legion. Now, that's actually a military word that describes an army of 6,000 men. Now, get this. This poor man was controlled, apparently, not by one demon, but a whole army of them. And so it's no wonder the town couldn't control this man. It's no wonder they couldn't pin him down and shackle him up. It's no wonder they were powerless to do anything in face of such evil. And so I'm not joking. I can't make this stuff up. Look what happens next in verses 11 through 13. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So Legion begs Jesus to send them into some pigs on a nearby hillside. Now, what's happening here is that these demons didn't want to be disembodied. They didn't want to be separated from a body. They also didn't want to be banished from the world forever. So Jesus commands the demons to come out of this man, and boom, just like in a second, the same voice that calmed the raging storm is now rebuking an impure spirit and sending these spirits into pigs. And so what Mark wants us to see is not go, oh, wow, that's so amazing. That's crazy. Oh, wow. No, what Mark wants us to catch is he's showing Jesus's power over nature. He calmed the waves and the sea. And now Jesus is showing his power over Satan and his evil forces. Don't miss that. And what happens next, I mean, is incredible. These pigs stampede down a steep bank and they just kind of cast themselves in the sea and they drown. And it's just awful. Like, how many of you have ever heard a pig squeal in pain? Anybody? Yeah, it's like awful. It's awful. So I lived in Spain for 4 months when I was in college. And we went out to the countryside and the family we lived with, they woke us up one day and said, hey, we get to slaughter a pig today. We were like, yeah, it's awesome, cool, we're going to eat well. It was the freakiest thing I've ever done. I mean, they had me get on one of the legs and the old man cut his throat and it was just gross. And I'm like sitting there going, the pig, it's just an awful noise. I mean, it's just awful. And I'm sitting there going, like, you know, it was bad. It was a bad deal. I don't recommend it. And so, I mean, and then we ate it last and that was good. But just like picture 2,000 pigs squealing, stampeding over each other, running down into a sea and drowning themselves. I mean, it's just like, I don't know. And then picture the disciples. Like, what are they doing? Oh, man, I'm going to make all kinds. I have no idea. But I guarantee you they were getting as far away from this scene as possible. I picture them going, back, row back, get out of here. Like, this is crazy. I didn't sign up for this. What is going on here? This is not in my job description. I want my refund. Like, this is crazy. Now, if you love animals or pigs, you may be wondering, gosh, man, that's kind of messed up. Why would Jesus allow this to happen? And let me just say, while it may sadden you, the Jews who this was written to, when they would hear this story, they would cheer. They'd go, yeah, right on, those dirty, nasty, foul animals. Like, yeah, right on, Jesus. Because remember, pigs were considered unclean, so Jews were forbidden to raise or sell or even eat pork. So they would have been like, yeah, right on, Jesus. Yeah, you deal with those pagans and their pigs. But again, that's missing the point. Why did Jesus allow this to happen? I think that Jesus wanted to give this man a graphic, visible, and powerful lesson about the immensity of evil that he had been just delivered from. The man was right there too. The man saw the whole thing, right? I think Jesus also wanted the disciples to see that this man, this Jesus, had power over evil, because they were stunned too. But Mark doesn't tell us that. What he does tell us is that Jesus actually had a clear lesson to teach the townspeople. That's what we do know. Those are just my guesses. Look with me at verses 14 through 17. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. I bet they did, right? And the people went out to see what had happened. TMZ showed up. It was a crazy scene. Verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons, watch this, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And what were they? Afraid. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And so here's what happens. The word of this event spreads quickly, as we would expect. And I expect the townspeople to come back saying, wow, you're amazing, Jesus. Heal me. I'm sick. Man, let me hear you teach. You're amazing, right? Like, do something awesome. Thank you for being here. But that's not at all what happens, right? When the town heard about the pigs, they say, Jesus, it's time for you to leave. I mean, just consider that for a moment. Sometimes I hear people say today, oh, if Jesus would just come down and talk to me, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. People during Jesus' day saw him, experienced him, saw miracles, and still said, bye-bye. The town asked the most perfect, holy, sinless creator, master, teacher, Lord, and Savior to leave. And here's why. Because I think by allowing the pigs to drown, Jesus tested these people in the most sensitive area of their body, their pocketbooks, or ladies, their purses. Because what's obvious here is the people didn't care about the demonized man. They tried to chain him down. They tried to put him away. He was bad for business. I mean, what pig farmer would want to farm with pigs and hear some crazy man try to attack them? So that's why they try to lock that man away. And so most likely this 2,000 pigs was probably not owned by just one man. It was probably a group of people in the town. This was a big, profitable business. And so pigs were essential a part of their economy and their town. And so here's what Jesus does. Jesus, I think, by his actions, revealed the materialism that dominated their pagan culture. Jesus hurt them where it really counted, right in their pocketbooks. Jesus, and what we see from the story, was that pigs were more important than hurting people. And Jesus exposes that. And so what we see here, and what we see in Jesus, is a man who deeply cared for a man that the town had given up on. And the thanks that he receives is an invitation to leave and never come back again. Jesus, you're bad for business. Jesus, we don't like what you just did. Jesus, you cost us a lot. You need to go. But there's another reaction, an incredible reaction, an incredible response. Let's finish this up. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. as Jesus was getting into the boat, right, he had to go. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. I mean, why not? I would want to go too. Jesus, man, you just set me free. Let me hook up with you. Hey, you need me, right? You need me. And verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's that area of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were what? Amazed. The people knew about this man, and he showed up, began to tell them the story. They're like, whoa. Now, the real point of the story, I think, is often overlooked. People love to sensationalize the demonic activity and exorcism and think that's the point of the story. I really don't think it is. I think the true miracle took place in the life of a desperate man. The townspeople come back, and you know what they say? They say they see the man sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. It's really incredible. The shame of his cuts and bruises were now covered by clothes. His mind and his body was no longer controlled by demons. Instead, he was experiencing the kingdom of God right in his midst. It's no wonder he wanted to go with Jesus. And so I often think, gosh, what was Jesus and that man talking about? I mean, did the disciples finally have the courage to go interact with this man, or did they just kind of just stay away? I don't know what was said. Mark doesn't tell us much. I want to know more. But I think, again, that's his point, because what he does say is very important. What he says and what he shows is that the power of God radically changed this man from a naked, insane demoniac to a man on mission. And so the man begs to go with Jesus back to the other side. Jesus, man, I want to be part of your entourage. Man, I want to be mentored by you. I want to be discipled. I want to tell my story to others. Man, you'll be even more famous, Jesus. I mean, hundreds of people are following you, not just these 12 disciples. What's one more? Let me just squeeze in. You got room in the boat. But Jesus says, no. I need you right here. I got work for you to do. And no, you don't need to go to Bible college or seminary. You don't even have a Bible. You know, you have no one to have accountability with. It's just going to be you. And you're going to go out because there's work to be done. And all I want you to do is share with people how I changed your life, how I've had mercy on you. That's all you need to know. So no theology training, no, just go tell your story. That's enough. And so what's so amazing is that this man became the first missionary of the church to pagan Greeks on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's really incredible. Now, this story teaches us all kinds of things, right? But one thing is for sure. No matter how desperate your situation is, this story tells us that you're never hopeless. I mean, Jesus loves to show up in desperate places, among the tombs, in filth, in sin, in doubt, in isolation, in abusive and perverted places. He often and loves to come to the rescue. See, Jesus is all about rescuing people in desperate places. That's what the whole story is about from beginning to end. Our rebellion, our walking away, and Jesus coming to rescue us time and time again. He is really good. He is the master of taking broken people and putting them back together again. And this is why I love being a pastor. I love my job because I get to see this all the time. I get to see Jesus put back hurting marriages, I get to see Jesus give people hope and purpose and abundant life. I get to see people released from addiction. And I believe that no one has a real encounter with Jesus without ever experiencing his power and leaving changed. No one. Whenever you encounter Jesus, man, for real, man, you experience his power and you are changed. And so let me just say here, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that Jesus crossed a violent storm for you to rescue you. And that storm was the cross, where he paid a debt that you and I could not pay. See, the Bible describes that and says that you are slaves to your sin. You are slaves to yourself, and no one can rescue you. And so Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died in your place and for your sin in order to save you from a life of tomb living and chain wearing. But here's our problem. We love the tombs. We love to isolate ourselves. We love to rely on ourselves, to pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps. And so here's what we do, and I do the same thing. Every January 1st, we make another failed promise to become a better person, to stop a bad habit, to be a better father or a more loving wife, only to realize on February 18th, sometimes 19th, sometimes February 20th, that we don't have the power to change our real problems. Some of you, you have really good willpower, so it's like March or April. I get it. But here's the problem. The core of all of our problems lies right within here, our heart. And the heart is not just a place that pumps blood. The heart, theologically speaking, is a place where our will, intellect, and emotions drive everything we think and do. And only God has the power to change the human heart. And so this story, this incredible, crazy story, leaves all of us with a choice. And here's a simple choice. We can either respond like the demon-possessed man, or we can respond like the townspeople. This man humbled himself. He ran to Jesus and in desperation threw himself down at his feet and just said simply, God, help me, man, I need you. And he placed his faith in Jesus. Jesus set him free from an unbelievable bondage. And Jesus then said, hey, I have a mission for you now. Go and tell your story to your hometown and this whole area. They need to hear about you. But there's an obvious, another response. We've read about it. We can respond like the town people and we can have nothing to do with Jesus. And that's been happening for centuries and centuries and centuries. We can ask him to leave. And he loves us so much, he'll leave. Because here's what you won't hear with people on TV with fancy suits and really nice hair. If you do come to Jesus, he's not going to always fix all of your problems and make your life happy. Because if it's true, if you come to Jesus, he actually may be bad for your business. He may hurt your reputation. He may disturb your little world. But he loves you enough to allow you to make the hard choice to follow him or not. And so if you don't want to follow Jesus, he'll say, fine, have yourself. And here's the deal. Probably, most likely, most of us have already responded like the demon-possessed man. We've trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then we see that this man went out and then told people how much Jesus had done for him. So as we are in this Easter season, as we are in this Lenten season, I want you to think about this. What has Jesus done for you? I mean, think about, even right now, what life did he bring you out of? What changes did he make in your life? What changes is he making right now? What is God currently doing in your life right now? How has he shown mercy to you? Man, I would just encourage you to use these next few weeks leading up to Easter to reflect about those things, to maybe journal about those things, to pray about those things. Why? Because we have an unbelievable tendency to forget those things. And then finally, let me just give us all one more challenge. Like this demon-possessed man, who can you share your story with this week? See, the demoniac was given this incredible mission field, the Decapolis. And I have every reason to believe that he went into every town telling people about the good news, about this Jesus guy who set him free. He didn't know much. He didn't know it all. He just said, hey, I am changed. And the people knew that. And here's what's so cool. Archaeologists have found ample evidence of at least, watch this, a dozen churches in that area proving that it was once a large Christian community after Jesus died. And so that leads me to believe that this man did exactly what Jesus asked him to do and his ministry flourished. So what about you? Whether you believe it or not, you and I have a mission field right here. You are a missionary to the San Francisco Bay Area. So the question is whether you're, it's really not if you are a missionary, it's what kind of missionary are you, a bad one or a good one? See, what I've learned is everyone looks good on the outside. Everyone seems to have it together. But the more I meet and talk with people, the more I quickly realize that on the inside, people are just like this demoniac living in desperation, right?
Silent auctions and all that. And it was getting a little late. It was like 9 o'clock, totally tired.
couple, and they didn't know anybody. And I started talking to her. She may be here today. If you are, so, hi. And so she asked me the question. This is totally embarrassing. But I'll tell you. She says, "So what do you do?" And here's what I said: "I work for a nonprofit." And here's why. And let me explain that just to make myself feel better. There are times when I tell people I'm a pastor, and here's what I, "Oh, what's that? Like a priest? Are you married? Do you get paid for that? That's kind of weird. What do you do again?" I hear that all the time. And, you know, last night, I just wasn't in the mood. I wanted to go home, you know. I work for a nonprofit, right? Totally, like, that's, so, and we keep on talking, and then she cornered me. And then she goes, "What nonprofit do you work for?" And I was like, okay. So, I know I just met you, but I do work for a nonprofit technically, but actually it's a church. I'm a pastor there. You know, we have three, and I just kind of explained to our church, and here's what she said. She went, "Wow, yeah, we just moved here. We've been looking for a new church." I'm like, oh. Then I'm like, you know, like, "Oh, great. Awesome. Yeah. And this pastor like wanted to ignore you. Great." And so, yeah. And so I just shared with her about our church explain to her why I said I work for a nonprofit. And I don't know if she'll show up one day, and maybe she's here, but I left, and I just was reminded, oh my gosh, like, God, thank you. Like, I wasn't even looking for that opportunity. You gave it to me. Awesome. Like, I promise I won't tell many other people that I work for a nonprofit, you know. But that's what God does, right? And he wants to use you to be salt and light wherever you work, wherever you live. And he'll give you opportunities when you pray about it, even when you don't. Why? Because he wants to reach people through you. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this incredible story of a man who was set free from a hopeless, desperate situation and a really awful life. And it's so cool, God, that you still do that today. You still love to work in people's hearts and lives and to set people free from evil, from pain, from shame, from all kinds of different situations. God, you are in the business of changing people. And so I just pray for us as the people of God, as we're in this kind of Easter season, God, I just pray that you would help us to be like that man. That you would remind us today that we're on mission with you, that we are missionaries to the Bay Area. That you want to work in us and through us. And we want to take that seriously. God, we don't want to be just distracted by our work and our families and our life and just this grind of life. Would you remind us today that, no, we're here for a reason. And it's to go to heaven and take as many people with us as we can. So would you do that in our lives? Would you do that in our heart? And if there's anyone here who's hearing this and they're not yet a follower of Jesus, man, I pray that they'll talk to someone about that. You want to set them free this morning, Jesus. And so, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this story. Thank you for that amazing truth that you still want to set people free, that you want us to experience your power and your might, and we can do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.